Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we do come before you thankful for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that we would be sanctified by your truth, that you would set us apart by your truth, that there are things in our life and in our heart that we're gripping to, and they're worldly things, and we need to be set apart unto you, and heavenly things in your kingdom. And so, Lord, give us some perspective today. Give us your heart for marriage and this amazing covenant that you've given to us. Meet us in the scriptures, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, and we're looking at the first 12 verses. We come to a wonderful but challenging passage of Scripture, and we should look forward to being taught by Jesus, the master teacher. And a master teacher he was. Jesus used many different teaching techniques when he taught and discipled people. He quoted the prophets, he quoted the Psalms, and even gave history lessons from Scripture. He taught in parables. He used symbols, metaphors. He even taught practically in a laboratory sense when he would do miracles in front of his disciples and in front of people. And sometimes he would just give a discourse or instruction about God's expectations regarding our behavior in the kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, we will see Jesus use a different technique for teaching than we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. And he's going to use something called a paradox. Have you heard of a paradox before? It's interesting. A paradox is something that makes us think. It gets our attention and then leaves us with the truth. A paradox is something that is seemingly contradictory at the beginning, but then it can teach us something that is certain. I think a great example of a paradox is the hypothetical story of a father and son who were in a terrible, terrible car accident in which the father was killed. The son, critically injured, was rushed to the hospital where it was determined that immediate surgery was required to save his life. But upon seeing the patient, the surgeon said, "I simply can't operate on this boy, for he's my son." Well, how could this be if the boy's father was killed in the car accident? But the answer is that the surgeon was the boy's mother. In Mark chapter 10, we're going to see five paradoxes that will get us thinking about spiritual truth. And in verses 1 through 12, the paradox is this: the two shall become one. The two shall become one. Take a look at Mark 10 and verse 1 with me, if you would, please. Then he, Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Jesus has left Capernaum in Galilee. It's important for you to note that he's on his one-way journey from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified for the sins of the world. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's in the region where Herod Antipas ruled. Many people gathered to Jesus, and he does what he does best and what he was accustomed to. He taught the people again. The people gathered to Jesus again, and Jesus taught the people again. Jesus never got tired of teaching people. He never was weary of it. He loved teaching people about the kingdom of God and kingdom principles. And you and I should never get tired of being taught about Jesus and God and heaven and the kingdom principles and the expectations that God has for his family. We should never get tired of studying the scriptures. We don't live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so when the multitudes came to Jesus, it seems that his critics were not far behind as well. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. That's important to note. The Pharisees were testing Jesus. They wanted him to comment and weigh in on the controversy of divorce. They weren't really concerned about his position. They really didn't want Jesus to teach on marriage. They were testing Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus. They had malicious intent. And this question regarding divorce and remarriage remains complex and controversial to this day. The Pharisees' question was a loaded one that had emotional and political and religious and physical and moral issues attached to it. And my friends, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, but keep in mind, the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up in the most controversial theological question of the day, the issue of divorce. But guess what? Jesus is not going to play their game. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he answered and he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And so at that time and in that day, as well as in the days of Moses, divorce was common, or the idea or concept of not being married anymore or putting away your wife. And sadly, in our day, divorce is all too common. Now, there are many statistics out there regarding divorce, but let us say that whatever study is referenced, the number of marriages that end in divorce is far too great. It's far too great. When we look at the numbers from a statistical standpoint, there are some risk factors that you should be aware of. If you're single here, you should be aware of these risk factors. And of all risk factors, one of the highest risk factors for a divorce after you get married is getting married before the age of 18. You end up being in one of the highest risk factors for divorce if you get married before the age of 18, but also marrying before you secure a college degree. That's just a statistic. Now, that doesn't mean that you wouldn't, but you need to know that that is a major statistic. And then 60 to 70% of second marriages end in divorce, and then 75% of third marriages end in divorce. But really, generally speaking, the older a person is when they marry, the less likely the marriage will end in divorce. And I could go on and on and on about different statistics, but these are some interesting ones that I found. We know that divorce is very, very prevalent in our culture, and there's some indications that state that divorce is on the decrease. It's on the decrease, which is really, really good news. But Jesus will tell us what the core reason is in just a moment, but these factors are too great to ignore. Now, at this time and in this day that Jesus is in and he's speaking to the Pharisees, there were two lines of thought regarding divorce. There were two rabbis that had just about opposing views, and their views centered on Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4, where Moses permitted a certificate of divorce to be written. And in Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 through 4, it states that if a man takes a wife and marries her, listen to this, and finds some uncleanness in her, that he can write up a certificate of divorce and serve her with it. And so it would be a legal document, a scribe would write it up, and she would be served officially. And so divorce was prevalent. And what God is doing at that time and in that day, thousands of years ago, is he's trying to curb the awful practice of divorce. And so just as the marriage was recognized legally, the divorce had to be recognized legally as well. You couldn't just have someone say, "Okay, we're done being married." God says, no, marriage is far more sacred than that. And so he's curbing the idea of just putting a spouse away. But even with cause, even if there was some uncleanness, which we'll get to in just a moment, divorce wasn't the preferred option. It was permitted, it wasn't commanded. And listen, even the Hebrew word for divorce carries with it the idea of a cutting off, or of a severing, or of an amputation. It was a serious deal. And so the man could not divorce his wife for any reason, and even when there was cause, there was a certain procedure, but it wasn't commanded, it was permitted. So these two conflicting views came from how a person interpreted the phrase "some uncleanness" in the Deuteronomy 24 passage. And so the followers of Rabbi Hillel, they were very lenient. They were very, very liberal. And Hillel interpreted the law broadly, and divorce was permitted, and the focus was on the word some. But instead of interpreting the word some as some uncleanness, Hillel interpreted it as any uncleanness. And so under this teaching, under Hillel, you could divorce your wife for not being a good cook, for burning your food, and I'm not making this up, this is in the history books, for even, you know, putting too much salt and pepper on your eggs, and you've been assaulted, and you said, that's uncleanness, you're done. For saying something bad about her husband's mother, and sadly, if he found someone fairer than she, then she was considered unclean in his eyes, and under Rabbi Hillel, you could divorce her or write this certificate. It's very, very sad, very liberal. And we see that today. People get a divorce for just about anything. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Rabbi Shammai, and he was the conservative of the day. He had a very, very narrow interpretation where there were no grounds for divorce other than sexual immorality. This Hebrew word uncleanness, it means this. It means the nakedness of a thing or something greatly indecent or something openly shameful. And so the subject of divorce was a minefield. Now, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, he stepped in the minefield and it cost him his head. He lost his head over the issue of divorce, you can say. So if Jesus condemned divorce, then he would be in opposition to Herod Antipas and seem to be in opposition to Moses as far as the Pharisees were concerned. If Jesus condoned divorce or said, yeah, it's okay, then he would risk losing the confidence of devout people. And so the Pharisees would then come against Jesus for hypocrisy because he claimed to be a teacher of a high moral standard, and yet he's saying, yeah, divorce is permitted. They would simply criticize Jesus. They would simply attack him further. And so, again, they didn't care one bit about the rampant divorce at this time, but they just wanted to tear Jesus down. They wanted to put Jesus in a pickle, in a difficult position. They absolutely did not care about the truth of God's word, and that's important for you guys to see. Divorce was rampant, and they didn't care. They were just trying to tear Jesus down. And remember, the heart that they had for Jesus, it was murderous. They were going to murder him. They would murder him in a matter of months. Well, there was a lady who asked her friend at work, what happened when you showed your new engagement ring to the women in your office? Did they admire it? And she said, admire it? Four of them recognized it. And sadly, that was a slow burn a little bit. But sadly, this characterizes how people see marriage today, does it not? The world sees marriage as a trivial thing, and they don't see marriage as God sees marriage. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus defines for us what uncleanness means in Deuteronomy 24. I love it when the Bible comments on the Bible, but I love when Jesus just makes things so clear for us. He says this. He says in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so Jesus rightly understands that uncleanness refers to sexual immorality. And it's a very, very broad term, but it refers to uncleanness or sexual immorality, sexual sin. It includes but is not restricted to sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. And so Jesus avoids the minefield of the current debate by taking them to the Word of God and specifically Moses, which, by the way, is one of four, let's call them marriage counselors from the Bible. What do four different people in the Bible have to say about marriage? Well, Jesus already asked them, what did Moses say? And they replied, Moses was their hero and was seen as the final authority. Jesus says, well, what did Moses have to say about marriage? And they say, well, Moses permitted a certificate of divorce to be written. And look at verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. The Greek word for hardness of heart is sclerocardia. Sclerocardia. And sclerosis is the hardening of arteries or organs. That comes from the from that Greek word, the first part. And then cardia is where we get our word cardiac. And so hardness of heart is a spiritual condition where there's an insensitivity to the will and word of God. And like the hardening of arteries, the heart of a man or woman with this condition becomes unpliable to the precepts of God. Their faith becomes withered, and good morals become worldly. And Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses even permitted this. Now, there are many different reasons people will give in the sad situation of divorce, but Jesus addressed the core issue behind why a certificate of divorce was permitted. It's the hardness of heart. It's the hardness of heart. A certificate of divorce was permitted as the offending spouse would have a hard heart in order for them to be unfaithful to the other. So there's hardness of heart there. There's hardness of heart that also applies to the offended party, where the certificate was also permitted for the offended party whose hard heart was not able to perfectly forgive and seek restoration of a damaged relationship. And so as bad as some of these, you know, relational breakdowns could be, the heart of God would be restoration and forgiveness. But he says, because of the hardness of your heart, because it could be so hard and you're not able to forgive, there's this permission. It wasn't a commandment. It was a permission. It was permitted. And this certificate was something that was meant to protect the woman, or even restrain the husband for impulsively putting away his wife just for any reason. And it would declare to any future or prospective husband that she was indeed free to marry if he went all the way down that road. And so God, listen, God through Moses is seeking to discourage divorce, not encourage it. Just because of there was a permission, this certificate in Deuteronomy 24, God is narrowing it down. He's not trying to broaden it at all. He put regulations around divorce so that the wives would not become victims of their husband's whims. And so after addressing the question about Moses, Jesus is going to go back to creation and look at God's original intent for marriage. While there were regulations given in Deuteronomy to curb the practice of divorce, Jesus goes back to the beginning, to God's high standards, the desire and holy understanding that God had for marriage. And so we've looked at Moses, and now we look at God and what he thought about marriage. Look at verse 6. But even though that's the case regarding Moses, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Any person who wants to know God's will concerning marriage should not stop at Deuteronomy 24 or any other singular verse about marriage, but go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And that's what Jesus does. He's quoting from Genesis 1:27 and chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And he goes all the way back to creation to understand the concept of marriage and how God's desire for marriage relates to divorce. I love it that Jesus goes back all the way to creation, because that tells us that these are not different times with different rules. And even 2,000 years ago, when he was dealing with the Pharisees, they weren't in need of different rules for different times. People say, hey, times are changing and we need to look at things differently. Nope. If Jesus goes back to creation and God's original intent, that's good enough for me, right? We don't need a modern understanding of marriage. For the Pharisees and many today, the issue is not in understanding the law about divorce, but understanding God's intent for the marriage union that he created. Jesus understood this, and he knew that the answers would be found in Genesis. It was God who created marriage. And so God gets to make the rules, right? And he gets to set the standards for it. And according to God, marriage is between one biological man and one biological woman. And you'd think that I wouldn't have to clarify that, but you know what? In our day and culture, you do. God designed the first two human beings for marriage between each other. Marriage would be between one man and one woman, not two men and not two women or any multiples of that. The relationship between the man and woman was to be holy. It was to be sacred. And for humans, marriage is the most intimate of relationships and happens to be the foundation for societies upon the earth. It's a gift to mankind. I mean, can you just imagine how many people who don't know the Lord are involved in a marriage that's actually a blessing to them, but they don't honor the God that created marriage? Wow. You know, they're enjoying that beautiful relationship, although not in the way that God would intend, with having them both be born again and receiving the full picture of marriage, which I'll talk about in just a moment. It's a gift. But the relationship between a husband and wife is a different and much deeper relationship than even a father can have with his son or a mother can have with her daughter. Look at verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What reason? Because God made them male and female. He made them male and female knowing that he had the desire and design of marriage for them. So because he created marriage, he said, the man is going to leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. And so if you're taking notes, first of all, one, there's a leaving that takes place. The man leaves his mother and father. And parents, we should be raising up our kids in order that they would leave one day, not stay. We need to be preparing our kids to engage their culture for Christ, and that doesn't happen in our basements playing video games when they're in their underwear at 35 years old, okay? Prepare your kids to leave, not stay. And there comes a time when the man leaves the home and he goes from being a son in the parents' home to the head of his own home. That's a big transition. And so first, there's a leaving that takes place, but second, there's a cleaving. So there's a leaving, and then there's a cleaving. That means to be closely joined or glued together. He would cleave to his wife. There's a unity, and there's an amazing bond between husband and wife that's stronger and closer than that of a parent and child. And the idea is that the man was not to leave his wife, but that he was to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so when we look at these terms in the passage, we should note that where the leaving is focused on, he leaves his father and mother. He doesn't leave his wife. He's joined to his wife. He's not separated from his wife. He's connected and unified with his wife. And now the paradox is found in verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. The two become one. It's as if two souls are now residing in one body. There's a sharing of interests and goals and successes and challenges and trials. You share everything. You're committed to one another. You hold nothing back. Where there was two, now there's one. And certainly we marvel at this picture because the New Testament teaches that as Christians, listen to this, we've been joined to Christ. We've been wed to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 teaches that we have been joined to the Lord and we are one with him. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about marriage, and at first you think, oh, he's teaching a marriage conference. Yeah, many marriage messages have been given from Ephesians 5, but he goes, you know what? I'm actually speaking about Christ and the bride. I'm speaking about that spiritual relationship with Christ. Wow, you mean to tell me that marriage here on earth speaks about our marriage to Jesus in heaven? Yeah. Marriage was given to us so that we can have some idea of the beautiful relationship and the beautiful intimacy that Jesus wants to have with his bride, us, the church. It's awesome. Jesus prayed in John 17 that the same oneness that he has with the Father would be enjoyed fully with those he saved. He's the groom and we are the bride. And listen, with all of our failures, does Jesus hold any good thing back from us? Nope. He is full on for us, passionate about us, and will not withhold any good thing. And that's the way we should be with our spouses. With all of our faults and failures, it's amazing that our spouses love us, and then vice versa. We're committed to love them regardless of the stuff, of the, being human and sin. 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You know, gentlemen, we need to understand that our wives are given to us on loan from God. They are God's daughter, and we need to treat them as such. There is affection for our wives that's due our wives, and we need to treat them as such. And then in the same degree, the husband is on loan from God to the wife. And so based on what God has said and based on how God sees marriage, there is to be mutual affection toward the other, that agape love. Well, you didn't do this, so I'm not going to do this. Is that really what Jesus modeled for us? No. He modeled for us agape love, self-giving love, regardless of what the other person does or doesn't do. And so, my friends, marriage is given to us to help us understand this special relationship between Jesus and those that he saved. And this is why God has such a high standard for marriage. This is why marriage is properly fulfilled, not in divorce, but in love and care and affection between the two people. And so thus the two become one. It's an interesting and mystical union, and I think to a certain degree, those who are married understand it to a greater degree than people who aren't married. But even for those who are married, this concept of the two becoming one flesh, it's kind of like looking through a glass dimly, right? It's like, wow, we understand it's special. We understand it's amazing and it's spiritual and it's holy, but we can't really put it to words. It's just amazing. The two become one flesh. It's hard to understand, but God sees the couple now as a one flesh union rather than two individuals simply hanging out and sharing life together because they had signed a piece of paper at the courthouse. God sees it in a whole different light. This one flesh relationship is seen through physical intimacy and intercourse, and it's evidenced when 23 chromosomes come from the man and 23 come from the woman, and they come together and they make one child. It's a miracle. And that child is a son or daughter of both of them, as the two have literally become one flesh. Oh yeah, you got your father's nose. Yeah, those are your mother's eyes. Oh, well, you definitely got that from your father's side. No, you definitely got that from your mom's side. Or you see your kid do something, it's like, well, you didn't get that from me. But we see that evidenced in having kids. The man and the woman have forsaken their singleness and have become physically and spiritually glued together. And this is why divorce is so damaging to the couple, as it is like separating two pieces of paper that have been glued together. When you become one, when you glue two pieces of paper together, those pieces of paper are now one. Can you get them apart? If you even try, it's going to be messy. Really, really messy. And my friends, the kids, when divorce happens, they get the worst end of the deal. They get the worst end of the deal. They're thrown into a situation that will affect them for life. And some kids can navigate through it, but others are scarred for the rest of their days. So divorce is always a tragedy, and we'll always want to look for forgiveness and reconciliation, even if something as terrible as adultery has already taken place. But remember, it was for the hardness of heart that divorce was permitted and not commanded. And Jesus takes us back to God's intent and the standard for the marriage relationship. Look with me back at verse 9, where Jesus says, regarding Genesis 1 and 2 and God's desire for marriage, he goes, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. If God has brought this union together, don't separate it. Don't get in the midst of it. Jesus is teaching the Pharisees and us that marriage is not merely a social contract that one can enter into casually or dissolve indifferently. He takes it very, very seriously. David Guzik said using the terms joined together and separate, Jesus reminded us that divorce is really like an amputation. Sometimes, in the most extreme circumstances, amputation may be the right thing to do. But the patient must first have a diagnosis worthy of such an extreme solution. The Pharisees, in their blindness to spiritual things, they only had the mind to ask, is it lawful? Is it lawful? But Jesus teaches them that marriage is not about legislation, it's about consecration. And my friends, regarding marriage, regarding life of babies who are still in their mother's womb, there may be things, and there are indeed things in our culture that are quote-unquote lawful that are abhorrent to God. That's important for us to recognize. Just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's going to honor and glorify God or that it's helpful in our lives. Marriage is something that's set apart. It's above all other human relationships. And as the writer of Hebrews was concluding in chapter 13, he throws in an interesting statement regarding the sanctity of marriage, as well as the seriousness with which God will deal with those who disregard marriage. He says this in Hebrews 13:4, and he says, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Yeah, he takes marriage seriously. The paradox, this new relationship, is that the two shall become one. And you and I need to view marriage in the way that God views it, holy and honorable, and we must seek to keep it undefiled. So we've looked at what Moses said, we've looked at what God has said, and then now we turn to Jesus. Take a look at verse 10 with me, if you would, please. "In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" And so once they had retreated from the crowds and had gone into the house, the disciples asked Jesus about the matter. And this passage tells us that it's important to consider the entire counsel of God, especially when it's concerning the matter of marriage and divorce. And I'll tell you why. Because if we were to only take these two verses and pull them out of the context of the Mark passage or the context of the Gospels or the entire Bible, we would tend to think that a person who's divorced for any reason would commit adultery if they were to remarry. But even in Matthew 9:19, a parallel passage of this one, Jesus tells them that there's at least one exception, and that's sexual immorality. So do you see, by just looking at these two verses only, you would be led to think in a certain way. That's why we need the whole counsel of God. And Jesus tells us that sexual immorality is an exception in divorce. It's not a command to divorce when there has been sexual immorality or infidelity. And he's not saying that it would be necessarily a necessity, but that it would be permitted. It's not a requirement, it would be permitted. And there were some groups in Jesus' day that if there was sexual immorality or adultery or something like that, then they felt like it was commanded that they put their wife away, okay? The last person to weigh in on the topic is Paul that we would want to bring in. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And this has been sometimes called the abandonment clause. If the unbelieving husband departs or wife, then the other spouse is not under the obligation of marriage and may remarry. Listen, reconciliation is still God's ideal, and he's called us to peace, but that may not be possible in certain situations. You know, for a marriage to work, it takes two. If there's been sin or a breakdown in the marriage, guess what? It takes two to come and repent and heal it up. If it's a degree like we're looking at here, and God desires reconciliation, it still takes two people to make that work. And sometimes it's just not possible, and it's sad. Now, there are some people, my friends, who would say that the Bible doesn't allow for any remarriage after divorce. But when you look at scriptures concerning divorce, if there's sexual immorality or abandonment, then it is permissible to divorce and remarry. Just a cursory, you know, review of the topic, which this is not like the end-all, be-all on like a position paper or sermon on divorce and remarriage, but just a cursory review, we see that there's two things there, situations where it's permissible to divorce and remarry. And if divorce is not based upon those two things, then Scripture tells us it's not permissible to remarry. And this might sound harsh, but God created marriage and He's protecting the sanctity of marriage. God has a high view of marriage, and so should we. Now, this passage of Scripture and this teaching, it's not meant to be the end-all, be-all of the marriage topic. There's many different situations that people face that need to be handled with the full counsel of God and with prayer and with care and with great wisdom and compassion. But the idea that we're looking at here is that marriage is not a social contract created by man that's to be entered into casually or canceled casually. Marriage is something that God created, and it's special, and it's sanctified and holy. It's between one man and one woman. God intended marriage to be for life, and He reveals very serious consequences for those seeking an unbiblical divorce. And let me say this. Perhaps divorce is something that's in your past. Well, you need to know that Jesus is not saying in verses 11 and 12 that a person who remarries after an unbiblical divorce lives in perpetual adultery. He's not saying that. There is an act of adultery because God's best has been missed. If the divorce was unbiblical, then it was unbiblical. And that's based on God's words, not mine. Nothing can change how God sees His institution of marriage or the rules that He's placed upon it. But my friends, we need to remember that the grace of God is no small thing. There may have been just a terrible, terrible train wreck in your past, in your life, and there may be consequences that are, bubbling through your life today because of it. But guess what? The grace of God is greater. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Yeah, it was bad. It was bad. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so the grace of God is available for those who have gone through such difficult circumstances. When there's repentance, there can be forgiveness. That's what the gospel is all about. You think about God even using terms of divorce regarding Israel because she had played the harlot. And He says, you know what? It's like I'm issuing you a certificate of divorce. But did God not take Israel back and stand on His promises and say, you know what? I'm going to fulfill these promises and the covenants that I made to you. Yes, He indeed did. He's willing to take back any repentant person into His loving arms. And God's church, my friends, is a grace place. It's a grace place. It's not a place where the wounded come in and they get beat with legalism or cherry-picked verses from the Scriptures and it's like, yeah, this will be good for you. No. People come to church to be in connection with the true and living God and be redeemed and forgiven and loved on and cared for and encouraged and healed and then sent out back into the world to be lights and witnesses because there's other people who have gone through that. Make no mistake, God takes marriage seriously. Malachi 2:16, it says, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I mean, the word hate is a strong word. He hates divorce. He hates divorce. And really, when you look at it, when people are going through divorce for whatever reason, you generally don't see, God glorified people, their spiritual growth is just on an upward tick during seasons like that. And God hates divorce. It's missed His best. But if God is that strongly opposed to divorce, how much more so is He for and supportive of an honorable marriage? Amen? For those of you who are single, don't seek to rush into marriage. It's not something to enter into lightly. Wait on the Lord and allow Him to bring someone into your life in His timing and in His way. And guess what? When you give Him that choice, He will honor that. When you say, Lord, I want You to do this in my life, He will honor that. He will honor that. He's got someone special, not just anyone. And so you Christian singles out there, just because you know someone that you're interested in is Christian, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're the one that God designs or has designed for you to spend the rest of your life with. Maybe, but just because it's a person of the opposite sex and there's some interest and they're Christian, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the one, okay? Marriage is not about finding the person that you can simply live with. It's about finding the person that you can't live without. Marriage is the second most important decision that you will make in your life. And the first is trusting in Jesus unto salvation. And he came to this earth. He died a brutal death on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the grave on the third day, just like He said. And He did it so that we can be forgiven of our sin and have all that guilt and shame of our past wiped away. We can have a new life and a new destiny and know that if we were to die today, we'd be with Him in heaven. That's the first important, most important decision in our life. And so for those of you who are married, stay married. If you're married, stay married. Invest into your relationship and be 100% committed. Be 100% committed. Marriage isn't like a 50-50. It's 100-100. Be committed. Be an example to your kids and live in such a way where your kids go, I want to have a marriage like that one day that honors God. You know, you guys are just so cute, you know. I want my kids to have a great and blessed marriage like we have. And we need to live like that. We need to live like that. Schedule dates where you and your spouse can go and talk and enjoy a meal or a hike or see a movie or check out some new coffee shop without all the distractions of life. You guys, there's always going to be a list of things that you realize, oh, I really need to talk to my spouse about these things. There's always going to be that, but set that aside and invest into the relationship. It's so important. Make sure that you're praying with your spouse. Make sure that you're comfortable talking to your spouse about spiritual things and the Word of God and how it applies to your life and your kids' lives and the culture. Carve out time for your marriage. A good marriage will not happen by accident. And so we need to invest in our marriages if we desire a good return, which, by the way, is something that God expects. He expects fruit from our marriages. And we need to seek Jesus. We need to seek the Lord in our marriages. And I'll come back around to that. But for those of you who are going through marital difficulty, let me say this. Please reach out to someone. Ask for prayer. Seek godly counsel. Don't let the enemy lie to you or rip you off. God hates divorce. And guess what? He happens to be in the miracle business, especially when it comes to relationships. Of all the things that God has done, He's a God of reconciliation, and He, through Jesus, has reconciled man back to God, and He reconciles people to people, too. Did you know that? He does. Because God has set the marriage bar so high, then we desperately need the Holy Spirit in our lives and marriages. We need the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives and in our marriages. And the Holy Spirit will empower us to act honorably in our marriages and keep us pointed to Jesus. If you are led by the Spirit, you will be pointed to Jesus, and a healthy marriage is one that is centered on Jesus. We need Jesus in our marriages. Do you know why? The reason is, this great quote by Paul Tripp. Well, Jesus told us the reason. Let me go to him. He said, hardness of heart. Your hearts are hard and you're not sensitive to the will and word of God. That's the reason. But listen to this quote by Paul Tripp. He said, your marriage isn't what you expected because you're a sinner, married to a sinner, and you both live in a fallen world. Yeah, two sinners married together and you live in a fallen world. And we need Jesus at the center of our marriages. And so what positive influence do you think that two people will have with their kids or with their neighbors or with the people on the outside looking in when they have a pattern of crying out to Jesus on a daily basis for help in holiness and direction and wisdom? We will be able to make an impact rather than just a dent. And so the paradox of the two shall become one should cause us to think deeply about God's beautiful and holy intent for marriage. Let's pray. Precious Lord and Savior, we come to you thankful for this text, as difficult as it is, as challenging as it is. Lord, we realize that one of the major things that you desire for us to come away from this text is that you have such a high standard for marriage because you consider it holy and honorable and beautiful, and it is, and we want to keep it that way. Lord, I just pray for those in our fellowship that each one of us would have a biblical view of marriage and how you view it. Lord, for those singles out there, no matter their age, that they would realize your view for marriage and your heart for marriage. For those that are married, Lord, help us to have and maintain marriages and relationships with our spouses that honor you and are a witness to our kids and a witness to our neighbors, even a witness at church and an encouragement to others and a witness to our world, Lord. Our world so desperately needs you, and they've received such bad information about what marriage is all about. And so, Lord, with these things, help us to honor you in these last days. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and help us to be the people that you've called us to be and help us to do the things that you've called us to do. Lord, we love you so much and thank you. Thank you. We thank you for the marriages that you've blessed us with, Lord. And we want to honor you in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.